The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Ruth. We're in chapter 3. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew back in front of you or somewhere around you. You're free to use that one today and even take it home with you if you don't have one. That's our gift to you. Enjoy that if you'd like it. Again, Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize her. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you are a parent or if you are a woman, we have 2 events coming up in 2 weeks, one for parents on Friday, March 18th, and one for women on Saturday, March 19th. We would encourage you to go to those. Point of order, if you are a man in this room and you are married to a woman, which those things usually go together, will you work really hard to give time for your wife to go to this event, especially the Saturday event? We would encourage you to do whatever it takes to watch your kids, to make them breakfast, to spend time with them, whatever the case may be, in order that your wife can come and spend time with other women here at Park and be blessed by this event on Saturday the 19th. You can sign up for that event online or at the info table kind of right around this corner from me. My name is Andrew Clausen. I'm one of the pastors here at Park Church. If you're new with us this morning, I would like to encourage you, right after the service, we have a short 10-minute gathering right down this hallway marked Introductions, where we can really tell you a little bit about what God is doing here at Park in Denver, Colorado, but we'd also love to meet you. We'd love to get to know you and help you connect to others here at Park. So again, right after the service, right down that hallway right there. A couple of quick announcements before we jump into Ruth chapter 3. We also have child dedications coming up in 2 weeks. And so if you've had a child recently, excuse me, I just choked on something. It's always weird. If you've had a child, I don't know why I'd choke right then. If you've had a child. if you have had a child recently or would like to have an older child be dedicated in 2 weeks, we have a class next Sunday right after the 11 o'clock service. Right downstairs, or actually, it might not be downstairs, it might be upstairs now that I think about it, but that's next week on the 13th. It'll talk a little bit about why we dedicate children here at Park Church, the importance of a church raising children and discipling church children, and so it's a great opportunity for you to both learn and to dedicate your baby or child. So the last thing is if you call Park Church your home, if this is where you regularly worship Jesus with his body, we would ask that you would give of yourself in at least two ways. First, we would ask that you would serve this church body. We have a number of service teams. Some are on Sundays, some are outside of Sundays. Lots of opportunities for you to get your hands dirty and serve this church. And there's more information for that on the website. But the second way we'd ask that you give of yourself is that you'd give financially to the mission of Park Church as well. That you would give of what God has blessed you with financially to the mission of what he's doing in and through Park Church. Again, you can do that online through CCB. If you have any questions about serving or giving, please find any one of us with a name tag on. We'd love to answer your questions and help you think about that wisely. So let me pray for us, and then we will jump into Ruth 3 together. Father, we ask for your grace in this time. We pray that we would be able to say with David, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless your holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Jesus, we long to bless you. We long to show our gratitude and thankfulness for what you have done in your work on the cross. So, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us, that you would root deep into our souls an awareness of our redemption, an awareness of our healing, an awareness of our forgiveness, and the way in which you satisfy us with your good. Holy Spirit, we ask that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we read from your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Stories are powerful. Stories have the ability to wrap us up into something bigger than ourselves. They have the power to compel us to change, to fall into new patterns of behavior. Stories can illuminate our understanding of the world around us. They are powerful in many ways. Good stories can do that. Bad stories, maybe not so much. My wife and I are doing a reading challenge together, and we've been reading Pride and Prejudice, and I had kind of lost a character in the mix, and a character resurfaced, so I Googled Pride and Prejudice so I could quick look up the character instead of going back through the myriad pages to find out who this guy was. And as I Googled Pride and Prejudice, there's a new version of Pride and Prejudice out. We should all go see it. It's called Pride and Prejudice and Zombies. It falls into the same category as Sharknado and Snakes on a Plane. Apparently, snakes could get on a plane. Bad stories don't compel us to do much. But good stories are unbelievably powerful. The characters, the way the plot develops, the tension, the conflict, the resolution, The setting, every piece of a well-told story moves us towards something. We've been walking through one of the most beautiful stories in all of literature. We've been walking through the book of Ruth. I've been listening to a Scottish guy all week, and I knew it was going to happen eventually. The book of Ruth is a beautiful story. And in chapter 1 of Ruth, Naomi and Elimelech leave the promised land to find sustenance and providence in another place, in a place called Moab. And while they're there, their two sons marry Moabite women. And while they're there, all three men in the family die. And then in chapter 2, Naomi releases her two daughters-in-law to go back to their people, to the Moabite people. Orpah, one of her daughters-in-law, elects to do so, to go back to Moab. And yet Ruth displays the covenant loyalty, the covenant love of God to Naomi. She stays with her. And together, they head back to Bethlehem, back to the promised land, back to the place where God provides for his people. While they're there, once they get there, they meet a man named Boaz, a man who is worthy and honorable. He's dignified, he takes care of those around him, and he allows Ruth to glean from his barley fields in safety. He takes care of Naomi and Ruth in that way. And then we come to Ruth chapter 3, our passage for today. Now, as we turn to Ruth chapter 3, we have a tendency to locate ourselves in good stories. And that's a good thing. That's an important part of good storytelling. And yet, when we read this book, the first question we should not ask is, how do I find myself in here? Rather, what is this telling me about God? How can I know God's personality, God's character, God's nature, what he loves, what he desires, what he is all about from this text? So we're going to look at three scenes in Ruth chapter 3. The first scene is in verses 1 through 5. The second scene is in verses 6 through 15. And the third scene is in chapters 16 through 18. Now, if you will, please turn in the Bibles in front of you to Ruth chapter 3. And we'll pick up in verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you?" Naomi's desire for Ruth is that she finds rest. For the better part of 10 years now, Naomi and Ruth have been wandering. And Naomi's desire for her daughter-in-law is that instead of the unanchored life she has lived and will continue to live, she wants her to find someone or something to moor her heart to. So she says, "My hope for you, my desire, is that you would find rest." Then she says in verse 2, "Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were?" That was harvesting in the barley fields. "See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." So she says, look at Boaz. He's going to be down at the threshing floor tonight. You should go down there, we'll find out, and propose marriage to him. Now, the threshing floor is significant for our story. After the harvest, after the many months of harvest, the workers would bring the barley or the wheat or whatever grain they were harvesting to the threshing floor, which was essentially a large kind of circle area. Maybe the size of this room, but probably smaller. And what they would do is they were trying to separate the wheat or the barley from the chaff or from the husk. So they're trying to separate the desirable part from the undesirable part. And they would have kind of a central pillar, and oxen on a yoke would walk around this this threshing floor, and they'd throw all the barley, all the wheat onto this threshing floor, and the oxen or the cattle would stamp it out. They would separate the barley from the chaff. And then what would happen is a man would come in, and he would have a tool that kind of looked like a mix between a rake and a shovel. And he would pick up the barley that had been stamped out, and he'd throw it up into the air. And usually these threshing floors were located next to a seashore or a riverbed or in a flat place that was relatively breezy. And as he threw the barley up in the air, the chaff would blow away, and the barley would fall to the ground. And so when we read in Psalm 1 that the blessed is the man who is like a tree planted by streams of water, but then the psalmist goes on to say, the wicked are not so. They are like the chaff that the wind drives away. So Boaz is going to be the one threshing, the one separating that which is valuable from that which is not. And Naomi tells Ruth to go down to the threshing floor, which means that this is the end of the barley harvest. This is the end of all their long, hard work. And Naomi tells Ruth to go and essentially to propose marriage. He will know what to do. She says in verse 4, when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. Now, this is unorthodox indeed. A mother telling her daughter-in-law to go and propose marriage. But in those days, parents did take the initiative for their children's betrothal. And so it's not that out of the norm, except for the fact that it's the mother and the daughter instead of the father and the son initiating betrothal. But there at the beginning, Naomi kind of sets out one of the more significant pieces in this passage, her desire for Ruth's rest. Her desire for her daughter-in-law's rest. As I said, they had been traipsing around the wilderness, living in a foreign land for a decade. And now they're coming back to the promised land. And her desire for her daughter-in-law is rest. Ever since Adam and Eve were on the wrong side, found themselves on the wrong side of a garden, a guarded garden, our hearts have longed for rest. And not just the kind of rest that comes with a long nap or a slow weekend, but rest where our souls can find contentment and purpose and peace and joy. As God's people, we enter in with God's people from the past who constantly wander looking for rest. The Old Testament is full of a picture of God's people looking for a place to call their own and dwell with their God. Now, early on, God promised to give them a place where he would meet with them. When they were in Egypt, when they were in exile, when they were in bondage, he said, not only will I take you out of your sin, out of your slavery, but I will deliver you into the place of promised rest. But even under Joshua, and eventually under the judges and the kings, their disobedience continued. And so this time, this place of promised rest was merely a foretaste, a glimpse, a little wooden spoon from little man of the glory to come. God's people were exiled after that because of their disobedience. They were exiled to a life of wandering, a life where they lacked rest. Their wandering hearts needed more than simply a place where God was among them. Their wayward hearts needed a person where God was in them. All of us struggle with restlessness. All of us, our sin stirs restlessness in us. A restlessness is like a wandering of the soul that leads to perpetual mononucleosis of the heart. It produces spiritual and emotional lethargy. All of us fall into that because all of us look for rest in everything and anything but the one thing that truly gives us our peace. In the garden, Adam and Eve, they had that one thing that gave them rest. They had a relationship with their Creator and God. And yet they desired to go their own way, and God allowed their feet to follow the condition of their hearts. So like them, we look to all the wrong things to give us rest. But in the gospel, Jesus redeems, and in our redemption, he gives us rest. He says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In the gospel, Jesus promises to take our burdens, to take our worries, to take the things that we've been traipsing around the desert of our lives with. He promises to give us the rest of our soul that we need. So we've seen here in this passage that our rest does not come with a place, but it comes with a person. We've seen that in Ruth's preparation for redemption. Now let's turn to the second scene in our chapter, starting in verse 6. "So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was merry. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down." So Ruth listens to her mother-in-law. She obeys as she said she would. She does what she was asked of. And she goes down to the threshing floor. She looks and sees where Boaz is going to lay his bed later on in the night. And she waits in the darkness. Now it says there that they were celebrating the harvest. Boaz ate and he drank and his heart was merry. At the end of the harvest and during the threshing, there was this wild, wonderful celebration of God's people because the harvest and the threshing was this picture of God providing for his people. It was a picture of God's faithfulness in sustaining and nourishing them. It was the culmination of all they had worked for years and months, and it was highly celebratory. And the language here in this text that is used often in the Old Testament doesn't mean that Boaz is drunk. It means he had spent the night celebrating with good friends and good food and good wine, and now he's tired. So he goes to sleep. And he goes to the end of the threshing floor, to the end of the barley, the pile of barley that again resembles God's faithfulness to his people. And in the cover of darkness, Naomi sees him lie down. Now, it's extremely dark. So dark that she had to see where he was going to be before it got dark so that she'd know where to go to. I mean, what if she went and found the wrong dude, right? None of us would be sitting here right now. It's extremely dark. So dark that our eyes wouldn't know if they were open or closed. Deafeningly dark. Once he's fallen asleep and everybody else has fallen asleep, she goes, she finds Boaz, she uncovers his feet, and she lays down. She lays down at his feet. Even the way in which she laid down, the place where she laid down, they say, they mark that her petition for redemption is one of merciful and humble submission. She lays down at the place where you ask for things. She's banking on his grace and his mercy, something she's seen over and over and over again over the course of harvesting in his fields. She's seen how he's interacted with his workers and those with whom he employs. So she's banking on him doing that. And yet she still comes as a humble servant. She even calls herself his servant. And then Boaz wakes up in verse 8, pick up with me. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." So he wakes up, he's freaked out. He says, "Who are you?" Seems like a logical question. "It's Ruth." And then he blesses her. He goes on to bless her. Now, this is an unbelievably risky move. Naomi and Ruth, they understood how risky this move was. And there's obviously lots of loaded sexual tension in this passage. For coming and preparing for marriage, essentially, at this time, the consummation of marriage would have been sex. So there's a lot going on in terms of that. And yet at the same time, the author never says anything immoral happened here. Nothing that they did was wrong. And Naomi and Ruth, they understood the risk versus the reward of this move. Everything was going against them at this time. Chapter 2 of Ruth looks like things are getting a little bit better, and they are, but the picture is still quite bleak. Everything was going against them at this time. One time, we were going to a conference in Orlando, Florida, and we were at Denver Airport, DIA, and we went through TSA security. We're like doing all these switchbacks, and we're talking and chit-chatting, and we get up to the front. You know when you get up to the front, you have that moment of like, uh-oh, where's like, okay, good, I've got a party phone here. Where's my boarding pass? Get my boarding pass. My boarding pass didn't show up on my phone. I was like, oh, not the best place to figure that out. And so my cell service isn't working for some reason. Apparently DIA is a wasteland because it's in Kansas, not Colorado. And so I was like, well, I'll just hop onto their wireless and download my boarding pass. No can do. We're kind of pushing being late for the plane. I'm getting a little nervous. So I'm at the front. I have to run back up to Southwest to get my boarding pass. Now, I can either go like way down there to get on the escalator, or there's an escalator right here to my right of TSA, which is great. Except this escalator, there's only one, is coming down. It's coming down. It's going the wrong way. And so I looked at it and I thought to myself, you know, I run every once in a while. Let's give this thing a try. And I have a bag and a bag, and I'm like, no big deal, and nobody's coming down. It's like, God foreordained me to run up this thing. And I start up this thing, and it was so much harder than you would ever expect. Like, one of the hardest things I have ever done, and I got like a third of the way up. I'm like huffing and puffing, and of course, somebody starts coming down. So then I have to go back down to the end, and then they come down, one person, and then I do it again, and it takes me the better part of like 8 minutes. 8 minutes running up an escalator. Everything was going against me. That's how Naomi and Ruth fell. Not running up an escalator, but that everything was going against them. They weren't in a good place. Sure, they could glean in the fields, but they weren't hired hands. They didn't have any future at this point, but gleaning from somebody else's fields. And they saw the reward versus the risk, and they took the risk. And so Naomi sends Ruth, and Ruth goes, and she proposes to Boaz. And again, there's no wisp of anything immoral happening here. And Boaz startles awake, and he says, with utter and total blessing, "Who are you?" Well, after he says, "Who are you?" He says, "Excuse me, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter." He blesses her. He doesn't make a mockery. He doesn't make a fool of her. He doesn't shed light on what's happening. He blesses her. But then he talks about a nearer kinsman, one who has first dibs on Naomi's family line. And yet, even in that, Boaz's selflessness is remarkable. For he says, regardless of whether or not I'm going to redeem you, someone will. And if the nearer redeemer doesn't, then I will step in and do that for you. There's a promise of redemption, regardless of what happens. So then, when it gets light enough that Ruth can leave, Boaz loads her up with 30 plus pounds of barley, gobs and gobs and gobs of barley. At a time when Naomi says she comes back to the promised land empty, Boaz fills her life. The promise of redemption as marked by this gift. These characters in this chapter and in this book display unbelievable selflessness. Naomi displays selflessness in how she plans this rest for her daughter-in-law. Ruth displays immense selflessness in how she executes the plan, and Boaz in his response is utterly selfless in these things. You see, Naomi wants sincerely to bless her daughter with rest. Sure, her family line would get carried forward. There's a level of appropriate self-interest, and yet she sincerely longs for Ruth's good, for Ruth's future, and Ruth's life. Ruth was utterly selfless in executing Naomi's plan. For Ruth very easily could have gone after other suitors, as Boaz mentions. She could have gone after other men, younger men, whether rich or poor. So Boaz was probably a little bit older. But even in that, she still moved forward in the risky plan to redeem her mother-in-law's line. And Boaz's response was utterly selfless. For in that moment, he could have done a number of sketchy things. He could have taken advantage of her. He could have slept with her and then kicked her to the curb. He also could have taken her for his wife right there. He could have cut out the near redeemer. But instead, he promised redemption. He did the right thing in a selfless way. Each of these characters portray immense selflessness. They display the covenant love of God, the God that we worship, the God that has saved us, is utterly selfless in the gospel. Now, we can easily say that God is inherently self-centered in one sense because he does everything for his own glory. And yet the paradox of the God that we worship, one of the paradoxes, is that he can do everything for his own glory while at the exact same time do things for our good and our blessing and our benefit. So Jesus, as he's walking to the cross, as he's carrying the weight of our shame and our sin and our past, is at the same time glorifying his Father while saving us. Friends, this is good news. The gospel removes our self-interest. It removes our self-interest and makes us selfless people. Selflessness changes the way we do everything. Selflessness changes the way we do Sunday gatherings together, where our preferences no longer sit on the throne of our will, but the desire to worship with God's people in spirit and truth. Selflessness changes the way we approach gospel communities, where we don't look at our phones on Tuesday afternoon wondering to ourselves, is it going to be worth it for me to go tonight? Instead, we show up ready to serve those that God has called us into community with. Selflessness changes everything, and our God in the gospel is utterly and totally selfless. So we've seen in the first five verses the preparation for redemption. Here in these verses, the proposal for redemption. Now let's look as Ruth heads home to Naomi. Turn with me, or look with me at verse 16. And when Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" She says, "How did you fare?" She has one question for you, for her. How did you fare? Now, that question in the original language, in the Hebrew text, actually says something just a little different, a little nuanced. And the translation here is a really good translation, and I'll tell you why in just a second. But the question in the root is actually the exact same question that Boaz asks Ruth when he wakes up and she's lying at his feet. The question is, who are you? And the reason the ESV translators translate it, how did you fare, is because essentially what Naomi is asking Ruth is, who are you in relation to your Redeemer? Who are you in relationship to Boaz? How did you do? And Ruth's response, she shows her the barley that he gave her, 30 plus pounds, as a promise of their future redemption. And Naomi understands because she says, the man will settle it by the end of the day. She understands that redemption has been promised, that they have that. Now this question, who are you, is significant. Anytime that people speak in stories, there's significance attached. But on top of that, in any literary form, when repetition happens, there's more significance. And so in the matter of a few hours, the exact same question is asked to Ruth by two totally different people. Who are you? They're not asking the question about nomenclature, but about her identity. What makes up Ruth's identity? What defines her as a person? What is at the center of who she is? It sounds like a women's conference topic in 2 weeks. Sign up online. But the question is there. A number of things could have defined Ruth's identity. A number of things could have defined who she is. She could have defined her identity by her ethnic or family history. She was from Moab. She came from a specific family. She had experiences growing up. That could have been what defined her. She could have let her social or marital status define her. She was once married to one of Naomi's sons. Now she's a widow. Now she's in association with Naomi alone. She could have let that define her. She could have let her work define her. Boaz says, the people in the town all recognize your character because of how hard you work. You're up before everybody. You're going to bed after everybody leaves. Ruth could have found her identity in her background, the things she'd experienced, and in the things that she was doing. This question brings up one of the three most important existential questions we ask ourselves in every thought, word, and action. Who am I? That's the identity question. Who do I belong to? That's the relational question. And what am I here for? That's the purpose question. But Boaz, make that Ruth. She's been asked the question, who are you in relation to the Redeemer? Are you redeemed? Have you been saved? In the gospel, Jesus redeems us. In the gospel, Jesus ties our identity to himself. He takes our sin and our shame and our guilt and our idolatry, and he takes it to the cross. He sacrifices himself for our good and our blessing. And he roots our identity no longer in anything that we do, but in everything that he has done for us. So the question this text asks us is, what defines your identity more than your relationship with your Redeemer? Do you find your identity primarily in your background, in your family experiences? Maybe it's your relationship with your parents or just your parents' relationship in general. Do you find your identity primarily in whether or not you're married, whether or not you have kids? Do you find your identity primarily in what you do, whether that's at work, whether that's in the mountains on the weekend? All of these things, none of these are bad things. These are all good things. And yet, at the same time, Jesus says, your identity is now redeemed. In the gospel, Jesus answers those three questions. He says, you are redeemed. You are part of God's redeemed people, and your purpose in this world is to revel in your redemption. The down payment we have of our salvation is the Holy Spirit. In the same way that Boaz gives a large down payment of barley to Ruth to take home, we have a down payment of a future glory where we will be found perfectly and totally in Christ. You see, in the same way that Ruth gets her Redeemer, we get Jesus. Amen? Ruth doesn't just get her life purchased. Naomi doesn't just get her family line restored. They actually get to have their Redeemer. And the barley is just a down payment set aside of the future glory there to experience. And in the same way, friends, we get to have Jesus. We are forgiven. We do get to be with him in the new heaven and the new earth. But those things pale in comparison to actually living and having our being in him. Friends, this is good news. That question was asked twice. Who are you? Once when it was extremely dark and once when it was light outside. Now, oftentimes, and what we see in this story is that the darkness is darkest before the dawn. And yet Ruth wakes up to the light and wakes up next to her redemption. Every piece of the story is powerful. Every piece of the story matters. Even the setting. The turning point in this whole book happens here in chapter 3. And it happens in the simple confines of a threshing floor. The place where undesirable things were removed from that which was valuable and worthwhile is the place where Naomi and Ruth are redeemed. Now, Ruth and Naomi, for all intents and purposes, they had everything going against them, and everything probably told them in the world's ways that they were valueless. Sure, they had an inheritance, and yet they were unmarried women, they were widows, they were old and getting older, they had walked away from the family of faith, and yet it's here at the place where value is assigned, where unvaluable things are removed from the valuable, that Boaz promises their redemption. It's here that Boaz restores their line. It's here that Ruth learns that her identity is not bound up with anything she can do, but with who she is in relationship to her Redeemer. Friends, if you believe in Jesus, you are no longer defined as a sinner. You are no longer defined by your past. You're no longer defined by what the world may or may not say about you. You are defined by your Redeemer. And this is good news. Let's pray. Jesus, we're thankful for your grace. We cry out with the saints and say amen and amen to the reality that you have redeemed us, you have bought us, you have purchased us by your blood that we might have you. So Jesus, we ask, we beg of you, help us to celebrate this good news. We pray these things in your name. Amen.